Good morning. Thank you very much for being here today, and thank you very much for allowing me to be with you today. I want to say very quickly before I begin, it is always an honor to be with this family, and I think I've been coming to be with the Northside family at least every year for about 4 years now, and I think it's at least doubled in size since I started coming 4 years ago, and that's, I know some people don't like to talk about growth in numbers, but I do because I think it shows that there are more people seeking God in a certain place, and I think that's a wonderful thing, and so I commend you highly for that. Let me say as well, I mean to bring you greetings from your brothers in North Nashville. I'm preaching with the church, the Skyview Church in White House, Tennessee. We're about 20 miles north of downtown Nashville, and they send you blessings of grace and peace with the elders and deacons there. And so I know that you will appreciate that and send the same back to them. When I say the word kiss, what comes to your mind? I know, silly way to start a sermon. Stay with me. When I say the word kiss, what comes to your mind? Maybe it is the thought of your first kiss. Mine was from a dog, not something I dwell on very often. Maybe it is an ancient group of rockers, right, with their tongues hanging to their waistbands and they're painted up like they're ready for an Indian rain dance. Okay, maybe that's what comes to mind when you hear the word. And maybe when I say the word kiss, what comes to your mind is one of the all-time greatest, albeit one of the sappiest marketing jingles ever written. Every kiss begins with K. Okay, it's fantastic, it's sappy, but anyway. For some, and this is where I mean to go with this, the word KISS is an acronym. And you probably heard it from Dave Ramsey. If you've heard it from anybody, it stands for Keep It Simple, Stupid. And I know that's what I'm trying to do this morning. That's what I hope we're going to do with this sermon. And I know when I say that, there's going to be somebody afterwards that comes up and says, it should have stood for Keep It Short, Stupid. But it's not what's going to happen this morning. We are just going to keep things very simple. Okay, no moving parts, no deep dives into academia this morning. We're just going to talk very, very simply about some ideas from God's Word. Today's message is for grown-ups. Today's message is for spiritual grown-ups. It is for people who want to be mature spiritually. The reading earlier was from Colossians chapter 2. And near the end of that reading, just before he transitions into chapter 3, he talks about writing and teaching so that they may grow up into maturity. Okay, that's what we're talking about today. I want to springboard from this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. I want to talk today about some things that immature people say that are indicators of their immaturity, of our immaturity, because I need to put myself in that bracket. I want to talk about things that immature people say when they meet with someone's will, and then how we can avoid that a little bit. The first one is, I can't do that. You give a child a big job, you tell him to go clean his room, that is a complete disaster. He walks to the door of the room and he sees how messy it is and he says, I can't do that. I can't clean that room. It's too messy. There's too much to be done here. You take a kid that's just in the process of learning how to swim, right? Or a grown-up who's just in the process of learning how to swim. But you take somebody who's immature in their ability to swim, and you challenge them to jump off the diving board in the deep end. And they say, can't do that. I'm too scared. There's no way. Can't do that. I have a friend in the North Nashville area that preaches just down the road from me. And he told me this story one day. He was pretty frustrated with his 9-year-old son because he had told him to go clean his room because they were having company that day. And the kid said, I can't do it. And he sat there for 3 solid hours crying in the middle of the floor because he couldn't do it. It's just kind of an immature attitude when you look at something that's difficult or you know, monumental job that's put in front of you. There's a story about this in the Bible. I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, please. Luke chapter 18, there's a man in the Bible who displays this same kind of attitude when Jesus gives him a big job. In Luke 18, start reading with me in verse 18. The man comes with an extremely important question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Great question. Great start between this man and Jesus. Let's keep reading verse 19. Jesus said to him, Or rather, finishing verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the man said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." So far, you got to admit, he's doing really well. Okay, but then there's a plot twist in this tiny little story. Verse 22. Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and he said to the man, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." And disheartened by the saying, the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He heard the word of God. He heard what he was supposed to do. He looked at the magnitude of what he was supposed to do, and he said, "I can't do that. I mean, I'll do everything up to that point, but I can't do that. The one thing you lack," Jesus says, but he says, "I can't make the necessary sacrifices. I can't let go. I can't pay the cost of discipleship." And there are plenty of people that still react to God's word this way. Cultural religion. May have coined that term, I don't actually know. But cultural religion, mainstream Christianity today, right? The plea is for an updated view of God. That we need to understand God better because our society has advanced so far that this antiquated Jewish perspective of a narrow-minded God from the other side of the world is just outdated. It's pointless. It doesn't help us at all. So we need a different God than the one in the Bible. And why? Because the one in the Bible tells us to change our lives, and we look at that and say, "I can't do that. I can't do what you told them to do. That doesn't work." And so people want a different God. And by the way, brethren, that may be the biggest inroad that idolatry has made into our society. That may be the biggest inroad that Satan has into modern American society. And by the way, though, this isn't just for those people out there. I try never to preach just about those people out there. I want us to take something away from this that is for us. And so there are some people in the church, I think, that have this same kind of immature attitude toward what God says. Sometimes we look at Jesus saying, "Go into all the world and preach. Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And we say, "I can't do that. I'm not skilled enough. I'm not courageous enough for that. That needs to be somebody else's job." Or maybe we hear the scripture that says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband," out of Ephesians chapter 5. And the man says, "Nobody could love that woman." And the woman says, "I'm not respecting him if he doesn't deserve my respect." And in both cases, they've simply said, "No, I can't do that. I just can't do that." Or we hear these three: love one another, outdo one another in showing honor, live in harmony with one another. And our first reaction is to look for exceptions to the rule. Right? "Well, I can't do that. There's got to be some way that I don't have to do that." And so we take the passage that says, "As much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men," which is admittedly an exception to these kind of rules. But let me remind you, it is the exception to these kind of rules. When we look at these and say, "Yes, but," we've essentially said the same thing. "I can't do that. There's got to be some other path." It's important that we have the maturity, to look at God's will and say, "Okay, if that's what you say, that's what it is. I can do that, and I will, and I'll do it the best that I can." We'll come back to that part. The next one. The next thing that immature people say when they meet with God's will is, "My brother does that." Okay, if you've ever taught a kid's Bible class, you know what this is like. Okay, and actually, this particular one is where the inspiration for this entire sermon came from, because I was teaching a study, and I'm sitting there and I'm talking to the kids about the fruit of the Spirit or something like that, and I think I said something about patience. And so I'm saying, you know, and kids Bible class teachers, you've all done this. You've all experienced this, I think. You say, you know, "This is why when it takes a long time for our little brothers and sisters to get ready to go to Chuck E. Cheese, we don't get mad at them, we don't yell at them, we're patient with them." And one of the kids goes, "My brother does that. He yells at me every time. Anytime we're going anywhere, it takes me a long time, he yells at me." Okay, adults do this too, though. Even if we don't think about it. I mean, that's the model from childhood. But grown-ups do the same thing. You'd be sitting around with a group of your friends, a group of adult married couples, right? And a discussion comes up about health and dieting and staying in shape and eating healthy. And somebody says, you know, a midnight snack will kill any diet plan. If you're in the habit of getting a midnight snack, that's just going to kill you on any diet plan. And some woman pipes up just like a sitcom and she says, oh yeah, let me just tell you about Bob. He gets a Little Debbie cake every night at 10:30, right? And she didn't hear anything for her. Not a thing for her. And she just said, he does that. Just passing the buck onto somebody else. When you look at the scriptures, Jesus warns about this exact thing. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns about this exact problem. I think this is one of the most famous sections of Jesus' mountain message. And we understand it in principle, but we don't talk about it as much in application. Matthew chapter 7, start in verse 1 with me. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is talking exactly about this same principle. The problem is when we hear the Word of God and all we hear is what so-and-so should be doing or shouldn't be doing. Not me, but them. This is a huge problem. And it's an immature way of looking at things. On Wednesday night here, Jonathan Compton taught out of Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus essentially addresses the same problem with the Pharisees. And he says, and I love this phrase from Matthew 23, he says, you witness against yourselves. If you went to trial, you would be your own prosecution. Because you're just not paying attention to what you're doing. And you don't see your own mistakes, but you can see the mistakes of others. Let me make a statement here. If you're taking notes, put this in your margin somewhere. Maturity and age are not necessarily synonymous. Maturity and age are not necessarily synonymous. And so I think it's important that all of us, I'm in this too, I'm not doing the my brother does that thing to you right now, I'm in this too. All of us pay attention to this attitude. Sometimes you listen to a sermon and you hear the Holy Spirit's words saying, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will wear. And you hear that and you think, oh man, good sister so-and-so could really use that advice. That lady freaks out over the dumbest stuff. My brother does that. Okay. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And we read that and we think, you know, the so-and-sos could really use that advice. I never see them talking to anybody that makes less than this amount per year. Or you see that about a church. Man, everybody at that church is rich. They're not even teaching the gospel down there. It's hard for rich people to get into heaven. Or someone reminds us of the verse that says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And all that we think, all we can think of is, you know, young parent so-and-so needs to remind their kids of that. It's about somebody else. It's not about us. And when we don't have the maturity to make sure that we are doing, that we are taking in God's will, we really just prove ourselves very, very immature. Paul said, in your thinking, brethren, be mature. All right, marker number three of spiritual immaturity. Asking this question, do we have to? Okay, some examples from childhood. A kid is told many good reasons to eat his vegetables. He's told many good reasons why he needs to go play outside, which, by the way, does not mean playing Nintendo DS outside. It means playing outside. He's told many good reasons why he should go and visit someone who is sick. He's told many good reasons to get his Bible lesson done. And he still, after all of it, says, well, do I have to? Do I have to do that? Now, I have to say, I get that with some things, okay? I just despise beets. And so if somebody serves beets when I'm at dinner, I always eat them because I have to. I will never eat them because I like them. They are just disgusting. Saying pass the beets is a bit like saying pass a plate of dirt. But But all that being said, the attitude I think you can see is a little bit immature. There is this attitude revealed in Scripture, and I won't ask you to turn over there. And the main reason is because it's the entire book of Hebrews, and we don't really have time to peruse that and read it together. But in the book of Hebrews, essentially what you have is somebody, is a group of people that say, you know, this Christianity thing is getting difficult. Do we have to keep this up, or can we just be Jews and settle things out? And I don't think that their attitude is bad. Okay, don't get me wrong, I'm not judging them for being bad Christians. I'm just saying they were young in their faith. They were immature in their faith. And so their question is, do we have to keep being Christians? And whoever writes the book, I think this is interesting too, because whoever writes the book doesn't write to them and say, yes, you have to. He writes to them and says, no, but here are reasons why you should. And I think that kind of clues us into the fault in the question, right? Asking, do I have to, is a bit of a faulty question. You're just kind of missing the point if you're asking that. Let me illustrate it to you this way. The area outside the circle represents selfishness. That's me. That's away from God. That's what I want to do. The area inside the circle represents what we would understand to be that which pleases God. And immature, do I have to Christians want to live right here, right on the edge, right as you know, as close to me as I can be without getting away from God. That's all that I'm interested in doing. But the mature Christian who doesn't ask, do I have to, wants to get as close to God as he possibly can. He sees God at the center and he wants to be with God. I think mature Christians are the ones that remember, and this from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:6, that whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so instead of asking, well, do I really have to read my Bible every day to please God? Mature Christians don't bother with that question. Mature Christians are the ones that say, I wish I had more time for Bible reading. Instead of saying, do I have to go to the gospel meeting every night that the preacher's there? You know what? Mature Christians don't ask that. Because they're actually disappointed that there's not more time to spend with their church family. Instead of saying, do I have to only forgive someone when they ask for my forgiveness? Which is a discussion I've had quite a bit lately with some people. No, I only have to forgive when people ask for my forgiveness, right? Maybe, but it's not really a great question. Mature Christians are the ones that make forgiveness a part of their character, a part of who they are, because they're seeking to be like God. And God didn't wait for us to ask for Jesus to send Him. Mature Christians then don't ask about what we have to do. Okay, no parent wants their grown-up children saying, oh, do we have to come over for the holidays this year? No parent wants that, but we think that God does. And I don't think that He does. I think it shows us immature to think that. May we echo the prayer of Layla Morris, who said, nearer, still nearer. Lord, to be thine, sin with its follies, I gladly resign. I'm going to skip one of these. I'm going to move on just a bit. So next to the last one I want to talk about here, it's not my fault. Immature people say this all the time, right? You get in trouble, you get convicted doing something you shouldn't have been doing, you go, wait, it's not my fault, I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. There was no way around this. And so the other synonyms for this are so-and-so started it. It wasn't me. It was so-and-so's fault. God made me this way. It's just how I am. This is how God wired me. There's nothing I can do about it. By the way, this one is a big pet peeve that I'm not going to take the time to talk about. And the other synonym for this that we sometimes call it is playing the victim. Because you're talking about somebody that's playing the victim, what are they doing? They're saying, well, the circumstances just forced me into this. The people around me forced me into this. I'm the victim here. They are the ones that did something wrong. I think you can see in all of these, it's just an immature way of trying to not be blamed for something. And this one shows up all over Scripture, especially in the first two books. Adam shifted his blame to Eve, and actually shifted his blame to God, if you remember the exact words he used, because he said, "The woman that you gave me, she made me do this." So Adam's really, really, you know, not my fault. Eve does the same thing when God confronts her. She says, "It's the serpent's fault. He tempted me. That's all there is to it. It's not me." You go one book later in Exodus chapter 32. Aaron shifts the blame of the golden calf incident to the people and actually says, "It's apparently like, you know, the crazy spirits of the world that are making this happen, because all I did was throw in gold and here came a calf, and it's not my fault." And then even when a couple books later, when Moses gives the Deuteronomy speeches, he says to the people, "You caused me to rebel. You caused me to strike the rock because of your rebellion." It's just really easy to shift the blame. It's really easy to say, "It's not my fault." And I think it's so funny, because you can look at that from the outside and you can say, "Yeah, man, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't shift blame to somebody when it really is our fault, our responsibility. It should be up to me to make this right." It's a lot harder to see that when you have a long-standing disagreement with one of the members of the church, and you have long-standing problems between you, and it's a lot harder to admit that maybe I'm the one saying, "Well, they started it. I'm not fixing this because they started it." It's a lot harder. It's really easy to see it this way. It's a lot harder when we get caught in sin to see that we're doing the same thing when we say, "Well, God just wired me to have a crazy temper. I've just always had a crazy temper. My mom told me that when I was a kid. It's not my fault. God made me this way." And then when somebody isn't really paying attention, when they're not working on their parenting skills, they're not actually driving to be better as a parent, they just say, "Well, I mean, my mom and dad were this way. That's all I've ever known. That's all I can do, because that's the way that they raised me. It's not my fault." You see how this can become, how this is an indicator of immaturity? And you see how this just marks us as not really ready to follow God. The final marker of spiritual immaturity for this morning is this: I already know this stuff. This is an immature reaction. This is the teenage tendency to think that we've got it totally figured out. Okay, when a teenage boy learns to drive, he's learned it on his own. Okay, don't teach him to drive. If he's not very good, don't try to make him better, because he knows how to drive. Right? Just don't talk to me. I'm driving. Leave me alone. Okay, that was me at least. Maybe that's just guys. Maybe that shouldn't be just teenage guys. Maybe that's just guys in general. But the teenage girl's way of doing it is with relationship advice, right? No teenage girl wants relationship advice unless it's from another teenage girl. That's like the only way that you want to have it. And so, you know, her mom comes in and wants to talk to her, and she says, Mom, listen, I understand, okay? You don't get it, but I do. I know how much I love him. I know I have to follow my heart. I know what I'm doing, Mom. I know this stuff." Right? And so she only wants advice. She only wants advice from somebody that is willing to agree with her. By the way, I'm still proving that I don't really know how to drive. I had a fender bender just a couple weeks ago. A couple months ago. At least it was longer ago than that. This principle is easy to laugh at, and it's easy to see in terms of, you know, human growth, human development. It's a bit more difficult, like all of these, to see with spirituality. Because some people are spiritual teenagers. They're just 100% sure they've got all of it figured out, and there's nothing else they need to be taught. There's nothing else that they need to be doing differently. I've got it. Don't talk to me about this other thing. You got a question about which church you should be a member of? I know all the answers. Just ask me. I'll tell you exactly how it's supposed to be. You got a question about how worship should be done? Got that. Figured it out. Come talk to me. I'll straighten you out. Right? Got a question about the end of time? I've got all of it figured out. I don't need to hear anything else. I don't need to consider any other possibilities. I've got it. I already know this stuff. It's It's a denominational mindset, brethren. And I say this in the kindest way that I know how, but it is denominational for us to think that we have understood the truth, we have drawn all the right boxes around it, our truth is the truth. No, God's truth is the truth. And if you agree with that, please say amen. God's truth is the truth. It is not ours. It's tough because sometimes we only want to hang out with people that believe like us. We only want to spend time with people that believe exactly like us. It's like teenagers. When they want to diss their parents, who do they hang out with? Teenagers who want to diss their parents. You just get together with people who have the same intentions with you and people who completely agree with you. Because anybody else, you just say, hey, I get it. Leave me alone. I'll give you an example of how this works in spiritual terms. A friend of mine was preaching. He's a couple years older than me. He was preaching for a fairly large congregation. And he was doing some research one day. He was trying to prepare for a sermon, and he stumbled across an article on the internet that was based mostly in Scripture. But it said to him, essentially, maybe you've misunderstood the end of time. Maybe you've misunderstood how Christ intends to come back. Maybe you've misunderstood a few things about how this is going to all play out in the end. And so my friend did what I think is the responsible thing. He started doing research. He started looking into that. He started studying it to see if it was true or if it wasn't. Well, the elders of his church got wind of what he was doing. They decided he was a false teacher, and they fired him a week later. And so with no notice, he and his wife and their two-month-old child are left with no church family and no job and no place to live. And all of it because he was open to the possibility of better understanding, and they weren't. I think the model for this has to be the church in Berea. The church in Berea, you know the story. They open the Scriptures daily to see if the things being taught were so. The thing that strikes me about this story is not that they were Christians who were researching what the preacher said. They weren't Christians. It took me a long time to realize that. But the Bereans weren't Christians when that was written about them. They were Jews. And Paul was teaching them the message of Christianity, which was rocking their world, which was totally upside down from everything that they knew, which was going to cause their lives to totally change. And instead of saying, no, that can't be right, listen, we're Jews, we understand God. Instead of that, he says they were more noble-minded, and they were willing to search to see if that's what God was saying, not just what they had always believed, what their synagogue leader had always taught, or what brother so-and-so has always taught about this. Okay? Tune in with me for just a second. This is one of the most important things that I have planned to say this morning. It is essential for mature Christians that we are willing to search the Scriptures and be ready, not just the possibility, but ready to be changed by them. We must be ready to be changed by them. And here's why I say that. Maturity is not something that you reach and then stop growing. Maturity is the growth process itself. It never, ever ends if you are truly mature. If you are immature, you're planning to stop, but please don't be that, okay? And here's why I bring that up. Not all change is growth, but all growth is change. And we have to be willing to be changed by what God says if we are planning to mature, if we are planning to grow, if we are planning to be mature in our thinking. We must be open to the truth in every way that we possibly can. All right, that's all I have for this morning. Thank you very much for your good attention. Go ahead and put your Bibles away and grab your songbooks, please. It's extremely important to me that nobody walks away from today's sermon thinking that God doesn't want us to be children. He does. He wants us to be His children. And He says if we're not like children, we're not inherit the kingdom of God. But he doesn't mean that, I don't believe, in the ways that we've talked about this morning. I think when God talks about us becoming like little children, some of the characteristics that that entails is that we depend on someone who is bigger than us. That we put our trust in someone who knows better than us. That we have a sponge-like mind, are always willing to learn something and to grow in some way. Okay, those are not immature characteristics. Those are the characteristics of children who want to please their father. And so please don't walk away from this thinking that it's bad to be children. And matter of fact, that's my invitation for you today, is that you would be a child of God. That you would be His child. And maybe you know what that means, maybe you don't know what that means, but I will tell you with great confidence that either myself or Jared or one of the shepherds of this church will be glad to talk to you about that if you don't know what that means. But that's today's invitation. If you want to be a child of God, then you have a perfect opportunity to take care of that. If you are His child and you have, you know, been the prodigal son and wandered away, you know how that story ends, and you know how much the Father welcomes His Son back when He returns. And if you have never been His child, I have to say there's no adoption agency quite like Heaven's adoption agency. He talks about us being adopted as sons to the point that we are heirs with Christ. That doesn't happen in the world today. That is just, that's mind-boggling to think about becoming a child to that point. And if you want to do that today, would you please come forward and make that known while we're standing and singing this invitation song?